turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and take out your blue outline to follow along. Luke chapter 11. And let's pause for just a moment. Father, open our understanding, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts as we open your word. We ask you for your spirit to be poured out upon this place, to fill our hearts. We ask that the Lord Jesus would be exalted, that your word would go forth in power, that you would accomplish in every heart here that which you have chosen to accomplish. Any who don't know you, Lord, bring them to your Son. Others who do know you but need to draw near and become the prayer warriors you've called us to be, make that happen today. Be with the children in their hour, and we thank you for them and those working with them today. We commit the time to you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. It was Bible commentator Matthew Henry who said, when God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is set them to praying. My prayer is that God will indeed intend great mercy for us, and that he will then place a great burden for prayer upon our church family and set us to praying. This is the second week of our focus on what happens when God's people pray. We're utilizing in our small groups and Sunday school classes a workbook and video by that title by Pastor Jim Cimbala. Last week the lesson was God's heart for us. This week we are considering the amazing power of prayer. We're also reading Cimbala's book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. On Wednesday evenings we are looking at some necessary ingredients in prayer without which it would make no sense to pray. This past Wednesday we focused on the importance of faith in prayer. And during this hour we're looking at some related issues in prayer. Last Sunday we looked at the story of Daniel in the Old Testament and noted his commitment to honor the Lord and how the Lord responded by honoring Daniel in a far greater measure. And I challenged all of us to commit to honor the God by obeying and praying, which begins by fully participating in this six-week prayer focus. This morning, as you can see from your outline, we're headed to the New Testament to sit at the feet of our Lord as he provides priceless teaching on prayer to his disciples. I've called it confident prayer that doesn't quit. And I think as we get into the passage, you'll see how that title fits the theme of what the Lord Jesus is teaching. So your Bible is open to Luke 11. Look with me as I read the first four verses. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. What does our Lord say here about confident prayer that doesn't quit? Well, he exhorts his disciples and us to keep praying. You have a model to follow. Keep praying. And he's going to provide the model. This passage divides easily into two parts. First, in verse 1, there is the request of the disciples. We're told that they observed Jesus praying. This occurs, we're told, on a certain day when Jesus was praying in a certain place. We don't know the day or the place, but we do know that prayer was a common and vital practice of the Lord. In fact, this is one of 16 occasions in the gospel records when we are specifically told that Jesus was praying. A four-year-old boy once saw a picture of Christ praying, and he asked what Jesus was doing in that picture. When he was told that Jesus was praying, he wanted to know, well, who's he praying to? He's praying to God. The young boy replied, but Jesus is God. That same thought was captured well by one of the early church fathers, Cyprian, who said, if he prayed who was without sin, how much more it becomes a sinner to pray. Jesus certainly prayed. He would rise up before daybreak to pray. He would spend the whole night in prayer. He would offer a prayer of thanksgiving before a meal. He would agonize in prayer before making an important decision. He wrestled with his Father in prayer before his arrest. He prayed by himself. He prayed with his disciples. He prayed in the midst of large crowds. He prayed in the Jordan River as he was baptized. He prayed on Mount Hermon as he was transfigured. He prayed in Gethsemane as he sweat drops of blood he prayed on the cross as nails tore through his body. We don't know where he was praying on this occasion, but since he and his disciples were in the home of Mary and Martha in Bethany at the previous paragraph, the end of chapter 10, he probably then was near Jerusalem. Bethany was only a couple miles from Jerusalem, and he was probably still in that area. And when he finishes praying, they ask to be taught to pray. Specifically, one of his disciples, we'll have to wait till we get to heaven to ask which one. But he says, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. We noted on the video this morning, Jim Cimbala pointed out that the disciples never asked, Lord, teach us to preach or teach us to work miracles. But they do ask, teach us to pray. Now, we know that rabbis in that era often composed prayers for their disciples to recite. And this disciple of Jesus alerts us to the fact that John the Baptist had done that. He had taught his disciples prayers to pray. But as one writer put it, having seen Jesus pray many times, these disciples knew of his love for prayer, and they knew that prayer was not just reciting words. And so there follows then the response of the Lord. Verses 2 and 4, he gives them a model prayer. And for 2,000 years, it's been often called the Lord's Prayer, but it would be better to call it the disciples' prayer. Jesus said to them, when you pray, say something like this. And then he provides them a pattern to follow. Jesus never prayed the words of verse 4, forgive us our sins, because he didn't have any sins to forgive. So it was a model for us to follow, and it provides a proper order and priority for our prayers. It begins with worship and adoration of God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It continues with a desire for God's purposes to be fulfilled. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a far cry from our rushing into God's presence with our grocery list of wants and wishes. This model prayer is God-centered, not me-centered. New Testament scholar William Hendrickson pointed out the notable prayers recorded in Scripture have this in common. All of them, God's glory is the ultimate aim. And only after focusing on God and his purposes does the prayer turn to our daily physical need for bread. Give us this day, or day by day, our daily bread, and then our spiritual need for forgiveness, and forgive us our sins. And it intentionally links our request for God's forgiveness of our sins against him with our forgiveness of those who sin against us. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Then it asks for God's guidance. Don't lead us into temptation, and his deliverance, deliver us from the evil one. Interestingly, only one brief mention of physical needs, our daily bread. All the rest of the prayer is spiritual in nature. How often our prayers are the exact opposite. We fill our prayer sheets with physical requests, and in so doing, we unwittingly reveal what is most important to us. Jesus is teaching us here a different way to pray. He's teaching us to make God's glory, God's kingdom, God's will, God's purposes of paramount importance to us, followed by our spiritual well-being. And then once you got that, pray that way. And yet millions of Christians live their entire lives on earth, and I've been in thousands of midweek prayer meetings and small group prayer meetings, and so have you. And the vast majority of the requests that come are for temporal physical needs. Anything wrong with praying for those? No. But our priority is turned upside down when we look at the way Jesus taught us to pray. This prayer is spiritually focused. And furthermore, it's corporate rather than personal. It's not just about me. It thinks of others. Someone has noted about this prayer. What gives this prayer its power? It never says mine, but our. Why does it grip me thus? It never says me, but us. What may its beauty be? It never says I, but we. It humbles me, but why? It never says my, but thy. Now I ask you on your outline to think, what are the differences between Luke's version and Matthew's version imply? Jesus had taught this prayer earlier in his Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew 6. Matthew's version is the one that is we're much more familiar with it. It's fuller, longer. It's the one that's usually found on plaques or cards. But why aren't the two accounts identical? perhaps to remind us not to simply recite it as a rote exercise. Otherwise, it can become the kind of vain repetition that Jesus warned about in Matthew 6. He says that's the way the heathen pray. But rather, we're to follow the priority and the logic and the spirit of the prayer as he laid it out for us. Keep praying, he says. You have a model to follow. And then the second truth, keep knocking. Your persistence will be rewarded. Now, I'm using the present tense here because that's the tense that's used in this passage. It's not just one time, but it's keep on praying, keep on knocking. Follow with me, beginning in verse 5. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. Verse 8, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. The Lord Jesus was a master storyteller, and he could have made this story up to make his point, or since he knows everything that's ever happened, ever will happen, I suspect he was well aware of situations where this exact incident had happened maybe many times in different cultures over the centuries. Regardless, let's look at the story that's told. Like a good play, it unfolds in 3 acts. Excuse me. Act 1 is the unexpected guest. Perhaps there's not one of us here who hasn't had an unexpected guest show up at our door at an inopportune time. And so we can immediately sympathize with the main character in Jesus' story. Put yourself in his sandals as your friend shows up unexpectedly. He or she has come to you in his journey. Perhaps he too is embarrassed. He knows it's late, almost midnight, but he couldn't help it. He was unavoidably delayed. He arrives hours later than he planned. He didn't send word ahead. You didn't know he was even coming, but there he is. But he's a friend, not a stranger, so you're not going to turn him out. He's tired. He's about to starve, and to your horror, you have no food to offer him. You haven't been to Food Lion this week. Your kids are growing like weeds. They're always hungry. Their stomachs are like bottomless pits, and they cleaned out the refrigerator last night when they had the youth group over. They took the last can of hoo-hash like the Grinch, and like old Mother Hubbard, the cupboards are bare. Now, that would be embarrassing in our culture. Some of us have been blessed with grandmothers and aunts who wouldn't think of letting you come through their door without offering you something to eat. No thanks, Aunt Ruby. I just got it from the table. I'm about to pop. Oh, nonsense. You can eat a piece of pie. I just got it out of the oven. It's warm. You sit down, and I'll put on a pot of coffee. Don't you just love aunts like that? There is a special place in heaven for people with that type of that gift of hospitality. If that's you, God bless you. But having nothing to offer your friend would be an embarrassing in our culture, but in Eastern culture, it would be a matter of family shame. To fail to provide food to a guest would be unthinkable, even if you weren't expecting that guest. Remember when the 3 men showed up at Abraham's tent in Genesis 18? And Abraham immediately got to work and gave orders that a big meal be prepared. And he didn't even know these guys. So you're panicking now, and that leads us to Act 2, the unfulfilled request. You hate to do it, but you've got no choice. So you go to your neighbor at midnight and ask for 3 loaves. You're not asking for much, just 3 loaves left over from supper. You're not asking him for a full meal of fresh bread and fresh meat and milk and butter like Abraham prepared that day. And you're asking him to loan you the loaves. You'll gladly bake him a dozen tomorrow and pay him back with interest. You say, man, I'm desperate. You explain the situation and the embarrassing predicament you're in, and you admit, look, I have nothing to set before him. And your neighbor understands that. He lives in the same culture, so he can sympathize with what you're going through, but he refuses because it's inconvenient. He can sympathize, but he doesn't empathize. He says, man, that's your problem, not mine. Don't trouble me. I've shut the door for the night, and I don't intend to open it. Now, what's this? My children are in bed with me. Well, one-room homes were common throughout the Middle East at that time. They had a common sleeping area shared by the whole family. Perhaps you watched the Nativity story over Christmas, and you saw that portrayed in Mary's home in Nazareth or Elizabeth's home in Judea. And in a setting like that, if one person got up and lit the lamp and went to open the door or went to get some bread, the whole family would be awakened. Maybe your neighbor has young children, and he's thinking, man, do you know how long it took my wife and me to get these kids to sleep? We had to read 4 bedtime stories. We had to sing, How Did Moses Cross the Red Sea 14 times? We had to get 4 cups of milk. And if I wake up my wife and the kids, you're going to have another guest in your room, in your house for a week. Sorry, it's not going to happen. So in spite of your predicament, your neighbor won't help you. Now, the disciples are feeling this. I want you to feel it as Jesus is telling it. And all of this that I'm sharing, they know that by the fact that they live in that culture. So that's going to lead you to Act 3, the unrelenting quest. You understand what your neighbor's telling you. You've had small kids. You understand, you know, but look, you're in a real pickle. So you refuse to be denied. And you threaten to wake up the whole house. Now, up to this point, maybe you've been whispering through the window. But you warn your neighbor, look, I'm sorry to be a pain, but I'm in a crisis, and if you don't hand me some groceries, I'm going to start banging on your front door and wake everybody up. And your neighbor can tell by the tone of your whisper that's not a whisper anymore that you're serious about that. And so Jesus said, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Okay, I give in. Don't knock. Don't wake up the kids. I'll give you what you want. And so he hands you all the loaves left in the house with this warning through clenched teeth. Don't ever do this again. Now, that's the story Jesus told, without the embellishing, but the disciples understood all the cultural things that were going on. But to make sure we don't miss the point, he takes 2 verses to give us the significance of the tale. And I'm glad he did. Verse 9, so I say to you, forget about the friends and the neighbors, I'm saying to you, he says, ask and it will be given to you. And he uses the present tense, so he's saying, keep on asking. And you will receive. Keep on asking. And then he goes on to say, keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and you will enter. The door will be open to you. Maybe you're thinking, yeah, that sounds good. Maybe it works for the super saints, and I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't tell the truth, but my experience says that those promises must not apply to me. I've been asking, I've been seeking, I've been knocking, and I'm not getting any answers. Well, the Lord anticipated your thinking. So he doesn't stop with verse 9. He goes on to verse 10 to close up all the loopholes. For everyone who asks receives. Again, present tense. Everyone who keeps on asking receives. And the one who keeps on seeking finds. And the one who keeps on knocking, to him it will be open. You see, the Lord Jesus can make that promise because the story is a lesson in contrast. Unlike your fair-weather friend neighbor, God is never asleep. It's never midnight with him. He's never taken by surprise by your predicament. He's never bothered when you approach him. He never lacks anything, and he's more than willing to meet your need. The $64,000 question then is, why do I have to keep on asking and seeking and knocking? Why didn't he just give me what I asked for the first time I asked him? Wouldn't that save a lot of time? Answer, because he loves you too much to just give you what you want and leave you the way you are. He uses every opportunity of our request to make us grow, to teach us some things about ourselves and about him. Maybe you're familiar with a famous experiment performed with chickens. chicken is placed in a cage, and on one side of the cage are two buttons, a red one and a green one. Every time the chicken pecks the green button, a small amount of chicken feed comes out and out of the slot below the button and eats it. When he pecks the red button, nothing comes out. So he soon learns the game and will repeatedly peck the green button to receive the grain. Well, the interesting thing is that if the experimenter reverses the the effect of each button, what a mean thing to do, the chicken eventually realizes that pecking the green button does nothing, and so he stops pecking at all. We can be so like chickens when we pray. We turn to God and ask him for something, and our requests aren't granted immediately, so we stop praying. Because we think too often, we'd never admit it, but somehow in our thinking, we look at prayer as this supernatural button, this vending machine that we press to get what we want. We forget that unanswered prayer is still heard by God. He heard you the first time, and the second, and the third, and the 50th. But perhaps he wants to do something in you that he couldn't do if he went ahead and granted the request. Maybe his silence always has, everything God does has a purpose, including his silence. That's why over and over in the Bible we're told to wait. They that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. If we got what we wanted immediately every time, we would be like spoiled children. We would think the world revolved around us, not God. We would think that he exists for our sake, not the other way around. Most of the people sitting in evangelical churches today in America, that's the way they think. That the whole thing is me-centered, not God. And God has to withhold. He has to show you who is in charge. Could he give it the first time? He could give it before you ask. Because Jesus said, your Father knows what you have need of before you ask. So why does he make us wait? Because he's far more interested in growing us spiritually than just giving us what we want. He owns it. He owns everything. Paul said he can give us far beyond what we ask or even think. And I can think of some pretty big things. But it wouldn't be for my good. And he loves me too much to turn me into a spoiled brat. So he makes us wait. He makes us draw closer to him. He makes us look within and say, okay, Lord, what's going on in here? What's keeping me from, what's blocking your blessing? It makes us turn within and search our hearts. It makes us spend more time with him, which is always good for us. Makes us evaluate, well, am I praying selfishly? Do I really need that? James says we ask and we don't receive because we ask amiss to consume it on our lust. And when we don't get it, we're forced to rethink that. Am I really praying that for God's glory or I just want it? Will it further his kingdom or my desires? He is a wise, loving, heavenly Father who could give things immediately. And I've discovered oftentimes when a person first comes to Christ, he does that for a while. They say, wow, this is great. But he can't leave them in that infant stage. And so he starts making us wait and evaluate and keep on praying. We have a model to follow. Keep on knocking, and our persistence will be rewarded. Final truth, keep asking. You can trust your Father's gifts. You may be thinking, okay, if I keep knocking and knocking and knocking, what if the Lord gets so fed up that he says, okay, here, take that and give me something I really don't want? You know, that did happen with the Israelites. We want this. And finally God said, okay, here. And he sent leanness to their soul. He can do that as a form. And sometimes answering a prayer immediately would be a form of discipline rather than blessing. But never think that we're bugging him and he's going to get impatient and say, okay, here. And it's something we don't want. God's not like us. Jesus anticipates that concern, and he adds these last three verses to calm our anxieties and assure us. And I'm so thankful for verses 11, 12, and 13. not going to happen, he says, just keep on knocking. You can trust your heavenly Father to only give good gifts. Look with me, beginning in verse 11. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, don't miss that. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Just as Jesus, in the story about the unexpected guest, contrasted the grumpy neighbor with a loving father, so here he contrasts our human fathers with our divine Father. He reminds us first that our evil earthly fathers can give good gifts. And he asks three questions to make the point. He asks, would you give your son a stone if he asked for a loaf? Now, I put the New King James here because if you have the NIV, you don't have all of that verse there, different textual tradition. I think it should be there. Obvious answer is, of course not. Your son comes home from school, he's starving. He asks, Dad, where's the bread? I want to make a sandwich. No decent father would hand him a rock and say, here, chew on this for a while. That'll fill you up. Of course not. Second question, would you give your son or daughter a snake if he asked for a fish? Or would you give your son a scorpion if he asked for an egg? You're not going to give him something that's dangerous. The point is, earthly fathers who are evil know how to give good gifts to their children. They do it all the time. People that have no interest in God, they don't claim to be believers, but in terms of providing for their children, they're good parents. By the way, if you think Jesus just called you evil, you're right, he did. We are evil. We're sinful and self-centered to the core. And apart from his restraining grace, there's no limit to the measure, the meanness that we could get into. Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He tells it just the way it is. Also, did you notice how he ties these questions to his earlier model prayer in the parable? Words that he had used earlier like ask, give, father, children, bread are showing up again in these questions to tie all of this teaching together. And then he draws the contrast that he'd already implied in the story. Our earthly fathers can give good gifts, then how much more our perfect heavenly Father will give better gifts. He implies one more question to drive home the point. Would you suppose your heavenly Father to be less loving and wise than yourself? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts? In fact, he will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Now think about this for a moment. Maybe you've been praying for a long time for the Lord to, something big you're asking him for. Maybe the salvation of a loved one. Maybe a relationship. Maybe a financial need. Whatever it is, you've been praying and it hasn't happened. Maybe healing for a loved one who has a terminal illness. Now stop and think. He's already given you the four best gifts in the universe. Already given you. He's given you his son. He's given you his spirit. He's given you the scriptures. He's given you your salvation. Those are the top four. So what could you ask him that would top any of those? What could you ask him for that would be better than those gifts? It reminds me of Paul's statement in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I've told you before, God is a giving God. He delights to give. But most of the time, he has to pull things out of our hands to get them empty so he can pour his blessings in. We've got them so full of the stuff of this world, of our own self-interest, of things that really hurt us instead of helping us spiritually. And he can't pour his blessings into hands that are already full, so he waits. And he sends us back on our knees and into his word to see, okay, what's stopping this? And we evaluate and we ask for counsel. Say, what's going on in my life? And he points out things, and then we have to deal with those things. Say, Lord, you're right, I've been doing this, and I'm going to stop. Lord, you're right, I've been hoarding this, and Lord, you're right, I've been so selfish. I didn't even realize I had a blind spot. Thank you for making me wait. And the process of waiting on him in prayer and not giving up. We're going to talk later in this series about perseverance. Our problem is we stop too short. We're like the chicken that we've hit the green button a couple of times. It's not working anymore, so we don't hit the green or the red. We just starve to death spiritually. But he reminds us in this verse and others, I've already given you the best. Jesus said, little flock, the Father is delighted to give you the kingdom. He prepared a kingdom for you, an eternal kingdom before the foundation of the world. You got a place reserved there. Go and read the book, the end of the book of Revelation, and see some of those things that are waiting for you. And we get all fretted and aggravated about some little thing that he withholds from us. We have to change our perspective and begin to pray the way Jesus taught us to pray, with God's glory and his kingdom and his purposes and his will as our first priority. And then other things start to fit into place. It's like an old wagon wheel with the hub in the middle and the spokes that emanate from that. If the hub is right in the center, then it'll ride smoothly. But if it's to one side, you're in big trouble. And if God is at the center of your life and you really are, you want him to be honored, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth and in my life as it is in heaven, and it's done perfectly there. If that's really your desire, then these other things start to fall into place. And you realize, man, I can't believe how selfishly I was praying. Lord, thank you for not giving me that. Thank you for unanswered prayer. What if you had done and answered that prayer? I would be in a mess. And we begin to get his perspective because he makes us wait. When we realize that he's already given us the best, there's nothing we could ask him that would ever come close to what he's already given. So ask. Jesus is not saying not to, he's saying ask. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. He wants to give you those things, but he's got to bring you into the right frame of mind and where you need to be before he can pour out those blessings. Trust him for big things. I'm asking him for $3 million. I want to see that building out there within 2 years. And the office extension and the youth extension. $3 million. Preacher, you're crazy. I don't think so. $3 million, is that going to strain his budget? I don't think so. Well, we don't have that kind of, I know we don't. That's why I'm asking him. He has it. Are you helping me in that prayer? Do you believe he can do it? Yeah, but I don't think he will. Well, then you just don't pray. Just don't pray. But if you believe he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and we want to glorify him and honor him and reach children for his glory, then we can trust him for big things. By the way, what is Christ's primary purpose in giving this parable and teaching? It's to tell us about the Father. Go back and read the Sermon on the Mount. He keeps telling these people, your Heavenly Father, he takes care of the birds. You're more important than birds. He's trying to reveal to us the Father's heart for his children, as Jim Simba emphasized in the lesson last week, to give us confidence to call upon the Father in faith, to keep on calling and seeking and knocking until the answer comes. One final question. How has he changed the imagery from the parable to this summation? Well, we've already noted this. Jesus is showing that God is not like some fair-weather friend who grudgingly helps when he's forced into it. No, he's like a loving, wise father, because that's exactly who he is. Do you know him? I've been focusing primarily on talking to believers. Maybe you're here today and you don't yet know the Father. You're not a part of his family. You know about him, but you don't have a relationship with him, because you cannot have a relationship with the Father unless you come through his Son. He sent his Son to earth to take your sins upon himself, and when he hung on the cross, he paid for every sin you would ever commit. And he paid it in full. That's why I said it is finished before he died. And he rose from the dead to prove that he'd done it. And now he offers you eternal life as a free gift. If you'll acknowledge your sin, acknowledge that your sin put him there on that cross, and turn from those sins and receive him, commit your life to him, embrace him as your Lord and Savior, he'll give you eternal life. Now, I stressed last week that there's no spiritual growth without commitment. That spiritual growth occurs at the point of commitment. So let me suggest some spiritual commitments, some commitments for spiritual growth as we finish. Before I leave today, I'll tell at least 7 people I love you. You say, that's not hard. I didn't think so either. Only 7. So let me encourage you to do it. When's the last time you told somebody here, I love you? Now's your chance. This week, I'll carefully review this outline and read the, and meditate upon this story in Luke 11. Let me encourage you to do that. Go back and reread it this afternoon. Think through it. Every day this week, I'll keep asking God to make us a church of prayer warriors, to make us the kind of men and women who really pray. This week, I'll participate in my small group and or Wednesday evening Bible study. This week, I'll forgive any wrong to me done to me by anyone in my church family. I'm struck by how the Lord, in his model prayer, ties his forgiveness of our sins with our forgiveness of those that sin against us. And I hope you can check this last one. Right now, I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. If you can't, you can put your trust in him right now. Would you do it? Let's stand with heads bowed. The praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. If you've never trusted the Lord, I invite you to him. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in him. Maybe you just need to come and pray. As I've said, every week this altar is always open. I'll be here while we're singing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. If I can help you in any way, I'd love to do so. Father, we thank you for the teaching of our Lord, this simple story about prayer that teaches us so much. We want to be men and women of prayer. Don't just talk about it or understand it. We do it so that it's a significant part of our lives. We want to be those who are confident in our prayer. We come in faith, believing your promises, resting in your character, so we don't quit. And while we're waiting, we're evaluating our motives and looking at our own heart to make sure that we're not praying selfishly, but for your glory, that your name might be hallowed and your will be done. Lord, there may be one or two or more here today who never trusted your Son. Would you open their heart to you, Lord? Would you bring them to the cross, bring them to faith? You accomplish in the heart of each person here what you purpose to accomplish. We thank you for what you do in Jesus' name.